All right, let's go to 1 John. We are in 1 John chapter 4. And the passage before us, we have spent several weeks in, and beginning verses of this. John is taking and drawing our attention to the Spirit that lives and resides within believers. And he is exhorting the church and exhorting us as believers that we are to be discerning, realizing that there are false spirits, spirits of Antichrist, spirits of error in the world, and that they are all around us, and we must be discerning and put them to the test. I'll begin reading in verse 1 just to give us context, and Lord willing, we'll focus on verses 4, 5, and 6 tonight. As we do this reading, I want you to pay attention to where you see the world mentioned. And begin to ask yourself the question, well, what does John mean by the world here? Understanding that definition is important, and John has already defined it for us. And so pay attention to that where you see the world mentioned. So 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby, or by this, know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So what is the thrust here? What is it that John's seeking to get us to understand? To understand the difference between the truth, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. To remind us that there exists in this world those two alternatives. I mean, this letter is full of those contrasts, the light and the darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, the family of God, being children of God and being children of the devil. Here we see the contrast of the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, last time we were together, we talked about the test. If we are to try the spirits, test them, prove them, whether they are of God, as verse 1 says, then he gives us this test. What is that test? That is, what do you confess about Jesus Christ? Do you believe he has come in the flesh? Who is Jesus? What is his identity? We talked about how that uncovers for us his pre-existence and his identity, his deity. How he is the Messiah, the true anointed one of God, and shows that he was purposefully sent by God and is the answer to the many prophecies of the Old Testament. We talked about the incarnation and how God became man, God became flesh and dwelt among us, was flesh and blood, and how significant that was to pay the penalty for sin, because what? God demanded blood. God demanded blood, but yet it had to be a perfect sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And that's what John the Baptist proclaimed when he saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So as we remember that, this text teaches us that there is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Antichrist. And we remember that the Spirit of Antichrist is that who is an antithesis, the opposer of the true Christ. Spirit of God, Spirit of Antichrist. Spirit of truth, Spirit of error. So this test for believers is important because what does it do? It highlights what you believe. Notice what John says here is if you test the spirits, try them to see if they are of God. Now, what does that demand of you? It demands of you for you to be discerning, yes, but for you to know what you believe, for you to know what is the truth. If the individual understands what is of God, then they can be confident that they are of God themselves, having the Holy Spirit within them. Back to chapter 3, verse 24. He that keeps his commandments dwelleth in him. Who is in him? In Christ. And he in him. Christ in this believer. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Listen, the Christian life it's incredible that the Bible tells us that God dwells within man, within believers. What an incredible asset, if you will. What a benefit to walk through this world having the very Spirit of God living within us. So we know that John understands that believers are going to be confronted with all kinds of different teachings. We see that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world because of the presence of the Spirit of God. I want you to realize something. If you have the spirit of Antichrist, who is the opposer of Christ, that spirit exists because there is a true Christ. Understand that? In other words, the true Christ stands out as the answer to all the prophecies of God and the one who lived perfectly God's standard of righteousness, and there was no denying that. And so what we have is that the devil in his scheming is now putting up a counterfeit, putting up one who is opposing this true Christ. Why? Because he understands that Christ is this figurehead of which people are to believe in. So if he can just get them to believe in someone other than the true Christ, he has won the day. He's doing pretty well. And so he will do, as we mentioned this morning, take what is false and make it look like it's true. And so we have this spirit of Antichrist, and it is not real clear, it's not real obvious, because he tells us here, try and test the spirits. It's not like this obvious thing where you come down and you see this and this, and it's, oh, obviously, this is the spirit of error. No, it's not like that. We've got to put this through the test, because this is not obvious, because Satan is what an angel, he masquerades as an angel of light. And so, boy, he's going to make this look really good. He's going to make this look really attractive. So the test is important. We see that the Spirit of God testifies and verifies and affirms Christ Jesus as the true Messiah. So what would the Spirit of Antichrist testify? He would testify against, and he would discredit Jesus as being the true Messiah. Well, looking here now, let's look at verse 3 and following. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. How do we know that? Why is it in the world? Because Christ has come. And so Christ has come. Now we know that the devil is out to draw people away from Christ. And so we know that the spirit of Antichrist is in existence, is out there. So verse 4. What we see here is John assumes a positive or affirmative stance for his readers. What he does is he makes some positive statements about us. Now, he can do that. Does that necessarily mean that everybody who reads this is true of them? No, not necessarily. And you get that. It's obvious. But what he does is he assumes the positive for the point of argument's sake here. Notice what he does. First, he says, "You are of God." This is an affirmation of your belief. We talked about that statement of God, remember? We talked about what that means. Let me just review that for us. To be of God is this idea of being of the light and having no darkness at all, of righteousness, of being cleansed from unrighteousness, of truth, and of God's commandments and keeping them. So you are of God is an affirmation of your belief. So he's setting this identity up by describing these individuals, the readers, us. You are of God, you are of the truth, you are of the light, there's no dark in you, there's no darkness at all. So the affirmation of belief, then he says, little children, which is a reminder of the family idea, which he has already talked about, sons, children of God. And so he's just reminding them of that family idea and also of their identity of needing instruction and oversight from those who have the authority. He is an apostle sent by God. And so, you are of God, affirmation of belief. Little children, affirmation of the family, being of the part of the family of God. And thirdly, you have overcome them, affirmation of your stance in victory and strength. So he's encouraging us, isn't he? I mean, if we're a true believer tonight and we can embrace this belief of Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. That idea of victory. Now, who is the them here? You have overcome them. Well, if you follow down through the text, it would seem that this is a reference to the spirits, the false prophets, the spirits that are out there in the world, those that are not of God. You have overcome them, he says. I mean, that's a positive, affirmative statement. And this is true of you, believer. And then he describes that affirmation of victory by the statement that we have been repeating over and over in our morning messages, and that is this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, obviously, at first read, and when we state that, we get this picture of there is one who is greater than another. Who is the greater one? The one who is in you. Who are we talking about? That's why this is important. The one who is of God, the little children, part of the family of God, the one who is overcome. Greater is he. Who's the he? Who is the he that is in you? That's pretty important, right? I mean, is it your pastor? Is it some other great teacher? No, it's not. What does the text tell us? Well, You go back to 3:24, chapter 3, verse 24, and it says, "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." So who's in? The believer? Christ. Look at this. "And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." Jesus gave us his Spirit. Now, lest we be confused about something, you may say, "Well, I thought the Spirit lives within us." But it sure seems like the case could be made that it's Christ that lives within us. Don't get too bent out of shape about that one. Why? Well, how many gods do you believe in? One God. You think about that question, it's really not a big deal. If you want to know more, you can look at John, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, and how Jesus communicated with his disciples that night before he was betrayed. And he talked to them about the Spirit of God that was to come, and how the Spirit of God would speak of him, would glorify him. There is even one point where it says, "The Father and I will dwell within you." I mean, it's like, okay, we've got it all. Well, don't you? Don't we? I mean, that's the beauty of the belief in the Trinity. This is a key doctrine of the faith. Because greater that he is he that is in you than he that is in the world. How is he greater? How can John say this statement with such boldness and confidence? How can he expect us as believers to embrace this and say, "Yes, this is true, John. You're absolutely right"? Well, first of all, we believe and we trust the Word of God. But are there other places? Is there other things that we can see in the Scriptures that support this point that the one that is in us is greater than he that is in the world? Well, I guess before we go that far, we need to determine who's in the world, huh? Well, who is this that he's talking about? We have a greater one who is in you, believer, greater than the one who is in the world. Notice it's a singular, he. So it's just one individual. And I think this is interesting because the context speaks of spirits, and then it says the Spirit of Antichrist. And so we can get this idea that certainly there is one who rules and reigns in this world. He's called the God of this world. He's called the Prince of this world. That is the devil, Satan. And he has many resources, and many, we'll call them spirits and people, that will speak for him and do his bidding. And in many ways, they are doing the work of the devil. Well, we have Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What does that tell us about this whole dynamic of one that is greater, the one in you, is greater than he that is in the world? Well, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 tells us the account of the what? The fall. And then what follows the fall? The curses. The curse, right? And what happens in verse 15 as the Lord God is speaking to the serpent? What does he say? He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, I want you to be detectives here. Tell me, who is given the upper hand? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." All right, so far, it's pretty even, right? There's enmity that's existing. Oh, there's a battle. There's hatred. All right, last statement. "It shall bruise your head, serpent, and you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. All of a sudden, the tables are turned. All of a sudden, there is a differential here. Who is given the upper hand? Seed of the woman. As declared by God. God's declaring this, and that the seed of the woman will have the upper hand over the devil and over the serpent. John chapter 14. Let's listen to what Jesus has to say about all of this. In John chapter 14, in verse 30. Again, this is the context. He's speaking. He's seeking to comfort his disciples and prepare them for when he is going away. And what does he say? He says, verse 30 of chapter 14, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." I don't mean this to be irreverent, but this is a little bit of trash talk here. This is a little bit of, hey, I got you. You see, Jesus knows. Jesus knows, certainly, there's the adversary and there's the opposer. But Jesus has this confidence, as declared by God in Genesis, that he will be victorious. That the prince of this world, and notice, that's quite a title. Prince of this world. And Jesus recognizing that. So Satan is just not, you know, just not anybody. He's certainly a figure of great power and authority. But Jesus here says it. He's come, but he doesn't have anything on me. Well, there's more. Look at chapter 12 and verse 31. Chapter 12 and verse 31. Well, let me give you a little context here. Pick up verse 28. Jesus says, "Father, glorify thy name." And then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Boy, can you imagine hearing a voice from heaven and saying that? "The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him." Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We also see in chapter 16 of John, as he's talking about the Holy Spirit, we look here in verse 8, "And when he is come," that is the Spirit, the Comforter, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because what? The prince of this world is judged." Is judged. There is not this lingering question out there of, who's really going to win? What's really going to happen out there? No, he's already judged. And we can go back all the way back to Genesis, and the declaration of the Lord makes it clear. So, back to 1 John 4. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." The spirit of Antichrist. He that is in the world. Now I asked you to think and consider how you would define world. Obviously it appears a lot in this text, doesn't it? And it's an important distinction. You know, on one sense, all of us are in the world, aren't we? We all are living and breathing and walking on this earth. And you know what? We're all subject to this world's system and way of thinking, aren't we? It's all around us. What has John said about the world already in this letter? Chapter 2, right? If you look at chapter 2, what does he say? Verse 15. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Okay. The lust of the... If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There stands a contrast there. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world..." Okay, what's in the world? All right, listen. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So John gives us a definition, an understanding of the world. And it is a system of thinking that involves the lusts of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is a man-centered, earth-centered way of thinking, as in contrast to a God-centered way of thinking. Now, this is just the default of the world, and it has been this way ever since sin. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life have plagued this world. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says, "And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." You see, with this very definition, we understand that the world, with all of its influence, with all of its power, with the devil who's the god of this world and the prince of this world, is passing away. It's not lasting. Its lusts and desires are not lasting. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Well, let's look here in back chapter 4. I mean, we are greatly encouraged, aren't we? I mean, this is an incredible, just powerful affirmation of who a believer is. You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them. I mean, listen, walk with confidence. This is your position and identity and who you are. Verse 5 says who they are. Notice the contrast. This is who you are. This is who they are. They, I believe, a reference back to the spirits of Antichrist. They are of the world. And now listen to this. Therefore, they speak of the world. And what else? And the world hears them. There's a worldly content to what they say, and there's a worldly audience to their voices. Listen, what part of being discerning as a believer is watching and listening to what is being said. What is being said out there? What are these spirits saying? The spirits of the world. There's very, very, very good reason why John makes it clear. He says, they are of the world, therefore they speak they of the world, and the world hears them. Why is that statement in the scriptures? That's what I ask. And I ask that, and I believe what the question, the answer to that is that we need to realize and be discerning of what the world is saying. What are they saying out there? And then who is listening? Who's listening? Why is that important? Well, obviously, if what they're saying is not in agreement with God's Spirit, the Spirit of truth, it shows that they are of the world. But who's listening to them? What does that tell you about those people that are listening? That they are embracing error. that they have not, they are not being discerning and testing the spirits. It also tells us that those who are of the world, they are limited in what they can say and what they can hear. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? They are of the world, so they speak of the world. That's their way of life. That's the way it was for you and for me. You know, as I think about that and contemplate, I'm reminded of what Ephesians chapter 2 says. In verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." I mean, this is an oppressive life. I mean, all you got is walking in the walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I mean, what do you got? Things of the world. That's your life. "Among whom," verse 3, "also we all had our conversation in time past." I love that because it puts us all right there. It reminds us, hey, that's where we all came from. None of us have this special dispensation of not having to be there. "We all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." I mean, this is the situation of the world. This is the state of people in the world. And they speak of the world because that is their life. That is their understanding. The God of this world, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, hath blinded their minds that they might not understand the glorious gospel. But we know from experience, don't we, that doesn't have to be the end of the story. But boy, is it a good reminder that that is the sad state of those that believe error, those that are of the world. But God. It's not them. I mean, they just walk according to the course of this world. It wasn't us. It was God. But God, who is rich in mercy, by his great love, wherewith he loved us. Amazing. Amazing. "Even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive with Christ. By grace you are saved." They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. It's the sad state of those that are in the world. All they have is the worldly content. And the world listens to them, follows after them. Tells us about the state of the world, but it also warns us as Christians to be discerning and paying attention to what the world is saying and who is listening. We should be careful if we see people of the world embracing a so-and-so Christian preacher or movement. If the world doesn't have a problem embracing that, then there is a problem with the message. There is a problem with that ministry. Because the ministry of Christ and the gospel is offensive to the world. So be discerning. Who's listening? Who's following after these varying different ministries and people out there? And it could be very telling about what is the true intent and heart and what really is at work behind that ministry. Now,
Certainly, we have to leave room for the Spirit of God to change lives, but I believe, sadly, there are many ministries that have a worldly following, and it is a band-aid covering over an open sore of their sin, and there's not a clear dealing with it. And Jesus is that great man, but he is not the Savior. He is not God. He has not come in the flesh and has shed his blood to pay for their sin. So verse 6 says, we are of God. We are of God. It's almost as if this is the Christian's chant. We are of God. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that knows God will hear the message, will hear what I'm teaching, John says, an apostle of authority sent by God. He that knows God's going to hear us. He that is not of God doesn't hear us, doesn't get it. Hold on. Well, then, how are people saved? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love in which he loved us. Right? But the natural people of the world are not going to embrace the message of the gospel. Hereby we know, he says, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there's the test. What is the Spirit confessing about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? And then there's the observation. What is being said and who is listening? People of the world, they're going to listen to the world and its message. They're not going to hear and embrace the message of the gospel apart from God's work in their life. Notice here, doesn't say that we shouldn't proclaim. It just says they won't hear it. Those that are in the world are going to proclaim the things of the world because that's all they know. And the world's going to listen to them. Because the world proclaims a message that's not offensive to its own. Because it cares for itself. It's self-oriented, where the message of Christianity is God-oriented, of Christ. So what is being said? Who is listening? Are you of God? Am I of God? Little children, tonight the affirmation from John is, listen, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You have a great position of strength, of victory, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Make that your motto and encouragement for every day. I love how the Word of God encourages us. In the midst of a discerning test and challenge for life, God reminds us of our position in Christ, and that's a position of victory. God, thank you for your truth and for opening up our eyes to the Word of God and to be discerning. Thank you, Lord, for your church, and I thank you for this church, these people. And it is a joy to be together with them. I pray that you would build them up, give them strength for the week ahead. Bless the work of their hands. Give them skill in what they do. Give them discerning minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.